And so today we are going to, now that we are caught up in our series of walking through the history of redemption, Old Testament and New Testament, and we're going to take a step back from that story and, in a sense, root Christmas in that context. So I think a lot of times we tend to think of Christmas beginning and ending in the manger, or at least the trip of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. But today, and for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the context of Christmas. That story of the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ in that manger, doesn't begin just there. It really begins and is rooted in the promises of God, the story of redemption. And so, in a sense, if you don't understand the whole story, your understanding of Christmas is greatly diminished, because you have no understanding of why Jesus had to come, what is he fulfilling, and what is he bringing about in terms of redemption for his people. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Isaiah 11. And so remember, this is written about 700 years before the coming of Christ. And so Isaiah writes this as a prophecy of Jesus to come. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for my peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray. God, we come to you in this time where I fear familiarity with Christmas, familiarity with the story of Jesus in the manger causes us to miss it entirely. The magnitude of what you're doing and have done, the amazing message of Christmas that the eternal God would break in. Father, that you are King and you rule over all things. So, Father, I pray that you would sink deep into our hearts the message of your kingship, the fact that you are Creator and we are meant to enjoy you, but yet we are dependent upon you. God, I pray that you, even today as we think about Christmas, God, that you'd bring us to surrender. Surrender to you as a living God, the true ruler of this world. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back on May 18th of 1980, Mount St. Helens, the volcano there, erupted, taking a beautiful symmetrical cone which rose 9,600 feet above sea level and removed the upper 1,300 feet of that cone. The volcano was relatively active in the 1800s, but then went mostly dormant for much of the 20th century. It was peaceful. It was a beautiful mountain. It was a nice recreation area until the blast happened. There were small earthquakes that happened 2 months prior to its eruption beneath the volcano, giving some of the warning to the United States Geological Service that there was movement afoot in the mountain. And they gave warning, and they started to station monitoring stations 6 miles away from the mountain to monitor its activity. On the morning of that eruption, David Johnston was one geologist that was mounted at those stations. He reported an earthquake of 5.1 on the Richter scale underneath the volcano. And he radioed that morning, "This is it! This is it!" Not knowing that that would be the last communication that anybody heard from him, because he was in the direct blast zone of Mount St. Helens. The abrupt release of pressure and magma and all those different things blew out the side of the mountain, not just up in the air, where laterally at supersonic speeds, everything within 8 miles of the blast was gone instantaneously. The shockwave rolled over the forest for another 19 miles, leveling forests that had grown up over centuries. The area of devastation, the blast zone, covered 230 square miles of just complete devastation. Then a lateral blast, a second lateral blast that came after that, sent that into the sky. The vertical explosion occurred at the summit, sending a mushroom cloud 12 miles into the air. It darkened the skies and caused streetlights to come on in Spokane, Washington, which was 300 miles away from the blast. Streetlights came on. The ash continued to erupt for 9 more hours. Ultimately, 540 million tons of ash drifted up over 2,200 square miles around the blast zone, covering 7 states. Just crazy. After 15 minutes of the initial blast, then mud flows started to happen around this blast zone, moving between 90 and 120 miles an hour away, hot, molten, just mud flows sweeping everything in its path. So the next, you see what the mountain was compared to what it occurred after. So the mountain was that, and then just this crater of a hole, and then this picture from the Boston News, this next one of the trees just devastated as they rolled down. One more slide. And just this, just knocking over everything, just total devastation. Area of 230 miles, no life whatsoever, everything was gray. Jimmy Carter at the time said it was like the face of the moon. And they wondered, scientists wondered, would life ever happen again? And I think when you start to feel the weight of this world, it can start to feel like the devastation or even the difficulty of maybe what occurred that day, that you feel the devastation of this life. You feel the fact that there might be no hope. And I'm not sure what situation you walk into this room with, because I think we all come in different places. You know, you might be one who has recently walked through the death of a loved one. And you're sitting here today wondering, will grief ever subside? Or possibly you're in the middle of a relationship or a marriage that's breaking or broken. Maybe in the fact that divorce is now final. You're in the middle of separation that's occurring. You're maybe on the edge of something about to just completely fall apart. Or maybe you're in the middle of illness with no path to obvious recovery. You're in a dead-end job. You're without a job. You're fearing for your children and their future and how are they doing, and are they walking with the Lord? Or maybe you're just down. I think a lot of times if we're really honest, feeling the weight of life, we can kind of feel like this devastation, this gray, that things are just kind of, and now we're feeling the bleakness of life. So what do we do when things look bleak? What is the biblical picture in the midst of a broken world that is not the way it ought to be? And we see God kind of speak right into the middle of that. It's not that God pretends that devastation isn't here. It's actually quite the opposite. He walks right into the middle of it. And I think when we deny the devastation of things in our life, I think that is not the move of the gospel. That's the move of safety. But to walk right into it is the move of God. When things look bleak, we get to verse 1 of our passage this morning. Isaiah 11, verse 1. That there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Isn't that interesting? So the stump of Jesse. First off, who is Jesse? Jesse is King David's dad. Okay, and so King David came from the line of Jesse, and now what's a stump? Okay, it's not a hyper-biblical term. A stump is what's left when something is cut off, a tree is cut off, what's left in the ground. It's dead, it's lifeless, there's nothing growing there. It's a stump. And so the stump of Jesse, if you remember the history of Israel, we would have a chart on the screen, but I had technical difficulties, so we'll just kind of do it by memory. Remember that chart that we had months ago when we were looking at the nation of Israel and the divided kingdom and north and south and all that stuff? Well, at this point when Isaiah is writing, we are at the point when King David and King Solomon, they're no more. The kingdom is divided. There's north and south. There's great rebellion and faithlessness in Israel. All the kings that followed, I mean not all, but most of the kings that followed were godless. They were horrible leaders. They were about themselves. And right now, as Isaiah is writing, King Ahaz is on the throne. King Ahaz was a horrible guy. He was treacherous. He was anything but a God-fearing leader. And so this division, and remember what happened in 722. So we had north and south, nation of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. What happened in 722 is Assyria comes in and carries off the entire nation of Israel. So the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, is dispersed. Isaiah is writing about 20-ish years before that. So his ministry became 20 years before that fall and then continued after it. So right now is a really difficult time in the nation of Israel. Is anything flourishing in the nation of Israel? No. We're tracking towards them being dispersed, them being carried off by Babylon, being put in captivity. Nothing looks good in the nation of Israel. Times are very bleak. And so, can you understand why it feels like that's a stump of Jesse? What was a flourishing line of God's people, having a king that would rule the people and represent the rule of God for the people? That's no longer. They've got King Ahaz, the exact opposite of a God-fearing leader. The stump of Jesse, it feels like that line has been cut off. But what do we hear of the promises of God? We see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we've looked at this before, he says, when your days are fulfilled, so this is God talking to David, the son of Jesse, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Obviously, you can think about Solomon, but then when he goes on in a few verses later and says, his kingdom will endure forever, obviously that's not necessarily the kingdom of a mere man. So then 2 Samuel 7, but then also in Acts 13, Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, he's speaking in Antioch, and he says this. He says, and he, God, raised up David to be their king, and of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so this one who is promised, when things are bleak, the stump of Jesse is going to bear fruit. And we come back to Isaiah 11, we see that stump of Jesse, but what does the stump of Jesse turn into? What comes out from it is God brings new life when things look bleak. And so what comes out of the stump is a shoot. Okay, we don't use the word shoot very often. We use a word like sprout or kind of like a seedling or something, kind of a new branch. That branch is also in Isaiah 11. And so we see a shoot or a sprout or that. And there's this interesting play on words between this verse and the prior chapter. Okay, because what's going on right now, so in the nation of Israel, remember, they're going to get carried off eventually by Assyria, but Assyria's first march in actually doesn't work. And so Assyria is coming. Actually, they're coming down to Judah. They're coming to Jerusalem. And remember that the northern kingdom is the ones that get carried off. But they are initially coming down to Jerusalem. So if you're sitting in Jerusalem, the Assyrian army is coming to attack you. How do you feel? Unnerved? You feeling like, okay, this isn't going to go so well? All these different things. At the end of chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, God moves against the army of Assyria. It says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." And so you're like, what in the world is he talking about? That last part, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Because you read back, he's talking about Assyria coming down to all the different towns in that area, and they basically are stopped. And God likens that stopping to raising or cutting down or flattening a forest. And so God stops the attack of the enemies of Israel. And if you look back before that, you see all those towns listed. And he will halt them at Nob, which is a town just north of Jerusalem. That's verse 32. But in that, he flattens them like a forest. So think, he flattens Assyria, the Assyrian army, like a forest, but then what does he promise in verse 1? Is that he will bring new life from what looks cut off among his people. He will bring new life out of it. Destruction and the clear cutting actually gives context to what God is doing. What is he going to bring out in verse 1 of Isaiah 11? He's going to bring a branch and a shoot from where? He's going to bring that from the stump, but the branch will come from its roots. Now, have you ever planted anything outside, you know, in the garden or in your flower bed, and it grows up, and the winter hits, and it just gets annihilated, and you think, all right, that thing's gone, and then it all of a sudden comes back the next spring. It's even better when you're not expecting it to come back. You know, you thought it was, you know, it was a perennial or an annual, and it ended up being a perennial. And so it disappeared. And then all of a sudden, 6 months later or, you know, whatever, it's like, wow, where did that come from? And it comes back. In a sense, the roots are still in existence. The roots are still there. The roots are still fruitful. But what you can't see betrays you. So you think, oh, this thing is gone because you can't see any evidence of its life. But yet its roots are still dug in. And I have to believe God uses analogies of gardening to teach us spiritual lessons. When's the last time you've weeded a garden? Go out there and start thinking about the idea of sin and its hold on you. You will probably gain more from that devotional exercise than any reading, because you'll understand the roots system of things and the roots of what God is doing. Even though we cannot see it, it may be beneath the surface, but he is at work. It's still alive. It's still growing. And what will it do? It will bear fruit. So very much unlike King Ahaz, this son of Jesse, this king, will bear fruit in the new world. And so it's interesting when we think about Mount St. Helens and that devastation of the gray. So we're now 36 years later. Some scientists said nothing will ever grow in that area again. And that's not even near correct. Now, we're not seeing flourishing forests yet, because that'll take a couple hundred years. But you see signs of life everywhere. Shrubbery, plants, vegetation, animal populations are thriving in that area. You know, one of the densest forests there are beginning to show new signs of life, sprouts out of the devastation. Now, nobody's gone in and cleaned it up, because they just declared it a natural area. Sprouts from what was considered desolate to never return are bringing out new life. And I would say, I don't know where you are. We went through that list of things that you might be walking into this room with. We didn't talk about financial struggle. We didn't talk about a lot of it. What are you carrying in here that you feel is so desolate or so motionless that God could never be at work in it? But I don't want us to miss the fact that our eyes betray us. What we see is only above the surface. God could be very much still at work in the roots of his work in bringing about new life. What's wild in this is think of the idea of hope. Okay, so the promises of the prophets, especially Isaiah and others, come about. All right, so if 722 was the Assyrian carrying off, so let's take that as our baseline number. For 700 years, this promise stands. God promises to bring one who will be the shoot out of the stump of Jesse, and they wait 700 years to see it. What does that mean for hope? What does that mean for us as God's people? Well, at least then they had a context, a historical context that they lived according to. I think for us to wait for something for more than, I think a year feels like an eternity to us, right? And this is a 700-year wait. A friend of mine, he did humanitarian stuff in Afghanistan. And he was there for 2 years. And when he came back, he marveled how they thought about history. Like a national figure in Afghanistan, at least in the people that he was working with, is Genghis Khan. Okay, Genghis Khan, was born in the late 1100s. And he thrived in the early 1200s. And he was, and my friend was there about 10 years ago. So this, you know, and this is a, in the mind of people, national figure, 800 years later, this is one of their national heroes. That's absurd to us here in America because, you know, things cycle how fast here. It's crazy. But what that gives us is an inability to wait on God. An inability to hope when we don't see the fruit of what God is doing. And I think we term hope, and our understanding of hope is so misguided that that's why we don't have it often. I was thinking this morning, just what is hope? We link hope to exuberance and excitement. You know, like kind of the beginning of a sports season. Hey, this is the year. And we're all like, you know, we're all excited and all of that. Like, all right, and we're all pumped up and we go to the games and we do all that. I think about hope in those terms. I have to be excited. I got to be up. I've got to be celebrating. Run that through the lens of 700 years. I think that is probably impossible that hope would look like that all the time. I think there are times when it does. But let me take a step back from that. Put God's promises in terms of waiting and in terms of patience. What is hope in that? Is being a rock solid assurance that God is going to be faithful to what he says. Yet I'm not sitting in exuberance constantly. I'm actually feeling the bleakness of devastation more than the happiness of fruit. So what is hope? I think hope actually gives voice to our groaning. And what I mean is when we're in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of things that don't seem to line up the way that you want them, it's not a, come on, Christian person, put on the happy smile and do the happy dance. No, you're in the middle of difficult things. And hope says, God is true to what he says. I can't see it and I am feeling burdened. What does the psalmist say? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That hope actually gives voice to our longings and our groanings in the middle of difficulty. It's not, it gives us a fictitious excitement that in my mind is often unsustainable. Hope is much more about God rather than our response. Who is God and what has he said he will do? And that we can trust it even in the middle of what seems bleak. And so the sense of devastation and when things look bleak, God brings new life. But then what does new life lead to? It leads us to actually rest in him, rest in the one who is promised. So the rest of these verses is an interesting depiction of what Jesus is going to usher in. And the first thing you see is that for him to come and be the one that will establish all these things and bear fruit is that he comes anointed. Okay, and he's anointed of the Spirit. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. What does that sound like from the ministry of Jesus? His baptism. He even uses a phrase from Isaiah 61, which is very close corollary, when he speaks in the temple, and he does that. He said, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So he will bear fruit. Why? Because the Spirit of God rests on him, the Spirit of power, and he comes with the anointing of the Spirit of God. But then he also, why does he come? He comes anointed, but why does he come? He comes to rule. Doesn't that make sense in context of verse 1? That there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The line of Jesse is that kingly line of David's succession. And so out of that will come one who will rule. One who will set things right again. One who is in the kingly line. And so if Jesus is coming as a king, what is our response to be? Just like every other king on the face of the planet, it instructs us how to respond to King Jesus. There's one move, and that is surrender. That is surrender my life and my will to his. And there's probably a lot of different versions of our moving away from that. But if you have been walking with the Lord for some time, Jesus coming to rule and breaking in to be the one who is the king over his people. In what ways have you said, you know what? Yeah, objectively I trust in that. But the way I live is as if I need to take matters into my own hands. Or, you know what? Yes, he is on his throne. But, you know, I have a better way figured out over here. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. And even among God's people of faith, this is a move and a call. So Christmas is a call back to the kingship and the surrender of God's people to him as king. But then there's probably some in this room that have never surrendered to King Jesus. Not one day in your life, or maybe in that sense where everything I have is his. You've never bowed your knee to King Jesus. Here's the reality of his coming. That baby in the manger is a call for you to surrender to the living God. He comes to rule, and if you have not bowed your knee, the rest of these verses that follow, or at least the next two or three, pertain to you. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that lightly. I'm not sure if you remember what verses 3 and 4 speak about. So yes, he comes as king, and he comes to rule, but he also comes to judge. That new life of what God is doing will spring forth along with judgment. Now, this is sobering. This is sobering because judgment comes to those who opposes or those who oppose the rule of Jesus. He comes as the living God. He comes over the ruler of all things. He truly is the king of the world. And I really wish Leonardo DiCaprio hadn't totally destroyed that phrase. But he comes in the sense that he is to rule and to reign over all things. And so what do verses 3 and 4 say? Start halfway in verse 3. That he will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of discipline of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. How does Jesus judge? It is not according to what we judge according to. We judge by what we see. You know what? He looks like a good guy. He really takes care of things well. You know what? She's an honorable mom or a great woman. We judge by what we see. Jesus looks at the heart. And in your heart, have you surrendered to Him as the King of this world? Because He comes as a judge as much as He comes as King to rule. He's going to bring a rod. He is going to bring judgment along with Him. But here's the amazing promise, is that this prophecy is twofold. The sprout springs up, but He doesn't bring forth judgment immediately. Right now, we're in the middle of the time frame between the fulfillment of this promise, where Jesus comes as the sprout or the shoot that has come up from the stump of Jesse, but yet He did not bring the day of judgment with Him. That is coming, but it is not here today. Today is the day of salvation, the day of the Lord's favor, as he quotes in Isaiah 61, that this is the day when you might again return to Him as King. Even if you have never once in your life bowed your knee, this is a time of God's favor. Would you return to Him? He comes as a King to rule. He also comes as a judge for those who reject and resist His rule. But then He not only does those, but He comes to bring peace. So what will restoration look like? Okay, and there's probably for every theologian on the earth, there's a different interpretation of verses 6 through 9. Okay, so I'm not going to pretend to say that I've got this one figured out, nor that one theological camp does. Because some see this literally, some see this figuratively, some see this as some mix of the two. What we can agree on is that when Jesus comes and brings forth in his work and redemption in its fullness, it will be unbelievable. And it will be unrecognizable to the peace that He brings. Verse 6 says that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Basically, it goes on in verse 7, 8, and 9, same different concepts, that these things that were predatory and prey are now at peace. The little child who has no ability to lead a wild animal can just lead the animals along. It's this sense where the work of God brings drastic effects. And ultimately, what is verse 9? Verse 9 brings that they shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as much as the waters cover this planet, that ultimately the knowledge of God and the knowledge of who Jesus is will be known in all the earth. That's a sobering thing when you think back to Him as King and Judge. And then everybody will know one day. What does it say in Philippians 2? That every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that everybody will have faith. Some people will profess that as they reject His kingship. They will actually say knowledge of God and understanding that He is Lord, yet still reject Him in that day. It'll either be a surrendered faith or a defiant rebellion when the knowledge of God comes in full measure. Because what is amazing is that the bookend of this passage in verse 10, he says this, on that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So we started with the stump of Jesse, and now we're at the root of Jesse. All things that look either unseen or dead. The descendants mention this nice bookend. This makes this complete section of what God is addressing, that our hope is rooted in a person. Your hope for this world is not rooted in the situations that you face being figured out and restored and brought back to right. Your hope is not in circumstances. Your hope is in a person, the person of Jesus. What does Romans 15 say? Isn't it great that We're in the middle of one story. Guess what? The story doesn't begin at the manger, and it certainly doesn't end there. Romans 15 says, again, Isaiah says, so this is Paul quoting, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Guess what? Jesus did not just come as a king of Israel. Jesus came to rule all nations. He's a king for this entire world, not just Israel, because now true Israel is not national Israel. True Israel is ones who have surrendered by faith to Christ. And so this promise of Christmas rings out not just to the covenant people of Israel throughout time in the Old Testament, it rings out to all the nations. Romans 15, Revelation 5, the ending of all time, when no one could open the scroll, John writes this, and one of the elders said to me, he said, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then we fast forward to Jesus' words at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify about you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The one who is going to rise and bring real light and real goodness to this world is in Jesus himself. The kingly reign of Jesus is truly about us surrendering to him. It's a relational sense that we have to embrace King Jesus. And so if you just are sitting here and you have a knowledge-based interaction with the living God, if you have mere understanding of the Christmas story, yet you have not surrendered to King Jesus, that he rules your life more than you do, that what you do tonight and what you watch tonight and how you go to work tomorrow and how you live throughout the week is more dependent on who he is and what he says rather than what you want. The call of Christmas is a call to surrender again, or surrender for the first time to the kingly rule and reign of Jesus. If you rightly want to understand Christmas, he's breaking in as the shoot out of from the stump of Jesse. He comes as a king. He comes to rule. He comes to bring healing and peace. But ultimately, our move to the king is that of surrender. Do you really live there today? Let's pray. Jesus, take your word, use it mightily in our lives, challenge us with it, God. God, I pray that your name and the knowledge of who you are would ring out through all the earth. Father, what a glorious day that will be. But yet, God, in a sense, it will be an awful day at the same time as your judgment will come in all its fullness. So, Father, I pray that you would draw people to yourself, that you would draw them to a place of rest, not in their own strength and ability and rightness, but rest in Jesus alone for their salvation. Father, not simply to be out from under your judgment, but to know you as the living God, the one we ought to, that we were designed to know, the one that we were designed to be dependent upon, that you are reigning and we are your children. God, I pray you bring us back to that. Father, when we think about Jesus in the manger, God, he was coming as a king to rule all things. God, bring us to that place where his will defines our life. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.